True story is told of an extremely wealthy man in Southern California some years ago who was wandering about at a country club, a very wealthy place, and yet this man was dressed rather down, unkempt, in some scruffy-looking clothes, and so some guards came up to him and swiftly whisked him away. They took him down to the police department, and he was charged for vagrancy. The irony in it all, though, was the man dressed like that was actually the owner of the country club. And so you can imagine that those guards had to begin looking for a new job. Why did that incident happen? It was because the owner was not dressing the part, as it were. He wasn't dressing up to what his status or his identity or his position would indicate. His attire did not reflect who he was. And unhappily, as believers, many times, rather than remembering our identity, our new identity in Jesus Christ, we in a sense live our lives as spiritual paupers rather than ones who have the royal robes of Christ upon us. We forget our identity. In a sense, we are preferring the rags of sin and the old life to the new robes of righteousness that we have in Christ Jesus. As Peter read for us a moment ago, we're in Colossians 3 and continuing our series through this book. And the section that we're in, the doctrinal section, or actually the practical section or the applicational section, comes out of what Paul taught in the doctrinal section, which in short was the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, that we are complete in Him, and so our practice in the Christian life ought to reflect our position in Christ. In other words, as we remember who we really are, that's going to affect how we live. As we grasp our position of completion in Christ, it's going to affect our practice completely. You take, for example, Paul's teaching in verses 1 through 4 of this chapter. As we contemplate who we are in Christ, it's going to set us on a new course in life. We are going to seek heavenly things. We're going to set our affections on heavenly things. And yet, if we are to live such heavenly-minded lives, if we're to have this cognitive awareness constantly going through our minds that we are new creatures in Christ, there's got to be some things down here on earth that we've got to put away. If we are to soar into the heavenlies, we have to strip off that which is earthly. We've got to follow the command given in verse 5 to put to death, kill, mortify that which is earthly in us. The second command in verse 8, to strip off, to put off that which is earthly in us. And so, as we said, for verses 1 through 9, the thematic statement for that was, if a Christian is to live as the new man, he must kill in himself the idols of the old man. Remember, we talked about this for the last few weeks. We won't spend much time on this. But we've got to kill our sins. And how do we do that? Well, through self-analysis, we find the idols behind our sins. We ask, why is it that I sin the way that I do? To search out those idols, whatever we are putting in the place of Jesus Christ for our acceptance and identity, and we kill those idols, whatever they may be. So we discover the idol, we destroy it by nailing it to the cross. How do we do that? By preaching to ourselves the gospel. We preach to ourselves that our righteousness, significance, our identity is found in Jesus. Or to put it the way that our text says in verse 11, Christ is all and in all. So we put off, we strip off the rags like a bunch of old smelly rags or clothes that have the stench of death upon them. We strip those off by killing the idols. We put on instead the dazzling robes of Jesus Christ, our completion in Him, our identity, our position in Him. I was looking at this earlier this week. Perhaps you've seen some old footage or perhaps even some old photographs of a British coronation. It's an impressive ceremony to watch. And what is going on in those ceremonies? Basically, the nation of Britain is declaring to the whole world that they have a new king, they have, or a new queen, if they're coronating a queen. They are essentially declaring there has been a change in status from a prince or princess to a king or a queen. And so what is very important in that ceremony is to have things like a crown that is placed on the king's head, or a royal, very ornate scepter placed in his hand, or royal robes, vestments placed upon him. In other words, his royal robes, for example, are very key in communicating his new status, his new identity. And when we become Christians, the robes of Christ are placed on us, and now we have this new identity. We are children in the kingdom and of the King. A change of status. Knowing our identity as Christians is critical. The fact is every one of us longs to know who we really are. This goes to the very core of our being. The reason why there have been so many philosophical discussions throughout history about man's identity is because every man is trying to pursue a knowledge of who he really is. The reason why people will go to great lengths and self-introspective to the point where they may literally go mad is because they're really trying to find out who they are, only to be quite frustrated in doing so. The reason why people, through particular human relationships or perhaps through their career or some other idol, so passionately pursue those idols because they are trying to find themselves. And of course, our society doesn't help out much in this area today either, does it? One of the frequent mantras that is repeated over and over again is, find yourself, find the real you, find your identity. And yet, when people have taken on that challenge and they have pursued who they really are to try to find out their real identity, they have become quite discouraged and fall into despair, because the deeper we look into our soul, the more hopeless we become. Because, folks, it's not pretty down there, is it? In the human soul, it's quite ugly. Now, that's not how God created us. God created us in His image, and that is beautiful. And yet, sin entered the picture and marred that image, grossly disfigured it. Sin separated us from God. We were left, as it were, lost orphans, spiritually dead to Him. We lost our way. We lost our identity. And so basically what all of fallen humanity is doing is wandering about this earth, trying to find out the real them. They don't know their true identity. And so they set up functional saviors, functional idols, in order to find themselves, only to be greatly discouraged because they cannot. Folks, the fact of the matter is we all need a new identity. We need a new status. And that is what Christ provides when we come to Him. When we come to Him, we find ourselves for the very first time. We find our identity in His identity. And that once marred image now becomes transformed as we are conformed to His image. We see Christ, we see His identity in ourselves inside of Him, and for the first time, we begin to find ourselves for what and who we were created to be. We strip off the old garments of the old man, of the old lifestyle, the old self, and we fit into the royal garments by our King. We live out not vices, but virtues that are becoming of a King, because we are inside the King, and now we live kingly lives. And yet we have this old flesh that is constantly condemning us and shouting at us to take off the royal robes of Christ and to put back on those stinky rags of sin. And so it's critical for us to preach to ourselves our new identity in Christ. As Peter read just a moment ago, we are beginning a new section here tonight. Putting on the new man begins in the middle of verse 9 and extends down through verse 17. We'll only cover 9 through 11 here tonight. But basically, the point of this section is that Christians should spiritually dress themselves in compliance to their new identity in Christ. We have died with Christ to our sins. We have been risen with Christ, and therefore we are alive unto Him and unto His things. We are alive unto the new life. So, negatively speaking, we have put off, you as a Christian, this is a fact, you have put off your old identity, your old self, your old man, as we've touched on in previous weeks, and positively, you have now put on the new man, a new lifestyle. So let me just give you a formal statement here that we'll be working with tonight and in coming weeks, and it's this. If a Christian is to live as the new man, he must dress himself in his new identity in Christ. Now, putting on the new man, as we learn in these verses, happens as we preach to ourselves and then put into practice at least 8 truths that I want to start to cover beginning tonight, and we'll continue them next week. Let me just rattle these off real quick. The reality, the renewal, the relationships, the revolution, the requirement, the rule, the richness, and the reputation of the new man. Now, those will make sense as we work through this in the next few weeks, but we're just going to be covering the first 3 of those here this evening, beginning with the reality of the new man. The reality is, if you are a Christian, you are a new man. Look at the middle of verse 9. Starts off by saying, seeing, or you might have the translation, since, that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. Seeing, or I think even more helpful, since. It's a helpful bridge that takes us from verses 5 through 9, which talk about putting off. And what we're going to get to, not tonight, but next week, verses 12 through 17 of put on. And so really we have here some transitional words dealing with putting on. And it says, since. That's how it starts off. And so it is indicating an accomplished fact, a truth, a reality, something that has happened. Here is a new reality for you, believer. You're no longer the old man. You're the new man now. The new man is the new reality because, as the passage states, you have put off the old man with his evil deeds. Put off, put on are the verbs. It's a once-for-all accomplished action. So at the moment of regeneration, the moment you were converted, the old man was put off, he's gone, he doesn't exist anymore in you, and now you've put on the new man. The old man is buried, he's dead, the new man is alive, and he is in control. This is the new reality, and it's based on this reality that Paul urges us to practice our new position in Christ, our new identities as new creatures in Christ. And why is it that we live as the new man? Because he's the only man around that we can live. As Christians, there's no such thing as the old man. The term old man or old self refers to depravity inherited by Adam before conversion. And you'll notice how he is described. The old man with what? His evil deeds. That's you and me. We were evil before coming to Christ. And so with conversion, there is the necessary consequence that there has been a change in lifestyle. We're no longer the old man. We are now a completely new self, born again, regenerated self, the new man. We have gone from the old position of animosity toward God that has been put off, and now what has been put on is this new man that now has a position of acceptance with God. So let's just understand, let's be very clear on this. There is no such thing as spiritual half-breeds. There's no such thing as half-regenerated, half-unregenerated. If you are saved, you are a new man. So let's be precise on these points, because I think often it's very easy for us to be a little confused in how we refer to these labels. Let's understand that the old man cannot be reformed into the new man. The old man must be replaced by the new man. And so when we see this metaphor here of clothing, don't think in terms of the old and new man as if the new man is just kind of like a new man, like a piece of cloth you slip over the old cloth, the old man. Because technically speaking, the old man does not exist in the Christian. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And so understand this today, believer, as the new self, as every genuine believer, you have a completely new set of spiritual abilities, new spiritual passions and sensitivities, and now you have a life full of new life possibilities. And so let us not think of the Christian as this guy who has kind of an old man down inside of him and a new man down inside of him, and they're just kind of having this titanic struggle. Romans 6:6 says he's been done away with. our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So salvation is not reformation, it is transformation. It is not reformation, it is replacement. Theologian R.C.H. Linsky writes, "The old man is not converted, he cannot be." Let me say that again. The old man cannot be converted. He is not renewed, he cannot be. He can only be replaced by the new man. So a biblical view of all of humanity, all of mankind, is this. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ. That's the only two options. Puritan preacher Thomas Goodwin penned these words. He said, "There are but two men that are seen standing before God, Adam and Jesus Christ, and these two men have all other men hanging at their girdles." So, we are either children of Adam or we are children of Christ. We cannot be under the representation of both. We only have one head. We only have one identity. Our old identity was in Adam. Our new identity is now in Christ. Romans 5 does a great job of drawing this contrast. Study that passage out. It's one of the most theologically significant and profound in all of Scripture. And from that portion of Scripture, what we learn is that through Adam came sin and death, yet through Christ came grace and righteousness. Further, through Adam's disobedience, all men became sinners, whereas through Christ, many, the elect, the children of God, were made righteous. And so, just as it is not possible for a person to simultaneously be in Adam and in Christ, likewise, a Christian cannot be the old man and new man simultaneously. The Christian is the new man. So it seems pretty clear in Scripture. This is not really that difficult to grasp. The practices of the old man are now abnormal to the new man. You say, but I got a question. It's a very practical question, Pastor Farley. Why do I want to keep sinning in the way that the old man did? Right? What's going on here? There does seem to be a struggle going on in this new man. Where is that coming from? Well, we still sin because we are still connected with our flesh. So I'm making a distinction here tonight between the old man, and our flesh. Think of it like this. Your flesh is just your humanity and is still hanging around and bothering your new man. It's like the flesh is living in your home and he's this pest of a person who keeps on going to the old dirty hamper and pulling out the old rags of sin and saying, you know, don't you think you take off the robes of righteousness from Christ and put these old clothes on? You remember these? Remember how comfortable they once felt? I mean, this is what is in style after all. I mean, look at all the other people in the world. Go ahead and put these smelly, grave-smelling clothes back on. Romans 7 describes this conflict between the new man and the flesh. The flesh is constantly enticing the new man. And so even though as a believer we have been forever changed, we are forever a new creation in Christ, as long as we are in these earthly, unglorified bodies, the struggle is going to be there. This is why Paul says in Romans 7:15, "The things that I want to do, I never do, but the things I hate, those are the things I'm constantly doing." Can you identify with that? You ever had that struggle in your life before? He's saying, I hate doing these things, and yet in my flesh, I keep on putting the smelly rags of sin onto the new man. The problem is our old body, our old flesh. David Martin Lloyd-Jones is helpful in his clarification on this. He says, the flesh does not mean the body in and of itself, but it does mean the body as it is being used and tyrannized over by sin. It means the body as it is possessed by sin and evil. It is the body as sin dwells in it during this earthly life. So the flesh includes not, it's not just a matter of flesh and bones. It's including all sinful passions and drives that we have as part of being human. We lived in unredeemed flesh. And until these bodies are glorified, we're going to say along with Paul in Romans 8:23, we groan within ourselves. Do you groan over your sin? waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. And the verse ends this way, the redemption of our body. A new man that still has the flesh. And so this is why Paul will say, to paraphrase him, man, I can't wait until I get out of this vile body. This is why I have to keep beating my body into subjection. There he is, that pesky old flesh. Come on, try on these smelly clothes. You remember how good they felt? Well, back to our text here in verse 9. The main point that Paul is driving at is our new identity in Christ. And so what I want to really drive home here is this. The way that you begin putting on the new man is realizing he's already been put on. You've got to preach to yourself the reality that the new man is on you. The old man is gone. He doesn't exist anymore in you. You have a new identity. There is a new reality. You have been completely transformed. You walk in wisdom, love, and light. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You've got a new reality, a new identity. Well, secondly, if we are to put on the new man, we must preach to ourselves not only the reality of the new man, but the renewal of the new man. Look at the second portion there of verse 10. The new man, which or who, is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So the way that Paul describes the new man here is one as is being renewed to a true knowledge. That's the literal rendering here of that participial phrase, is being renewed. It speaks to the fact that there is a process going on of progressive sanctification, a new quality of life, a new life that has never been experienced. Unlike our old man, which was full of depravity and kept beating us down in the direction of death, now that we have this new man, we've got life that is constantly being infused in us, and it is building us up. Progress is being renewed. That is a reality. For you, Christian, today, you are being transformed more and more into likeness of Christ. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. And that transformation will be a conforming to Christ's image. How? It says in that verse, by the renewal of your mind. Romans 8:29, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be what? What is the goal? What's the purpose? Conformed to the image of his Son. Now, the goal in this progressive ongoing renewal, as stated here for the new man, is knowledge. Knowledge. We're not talking about knowledge in the sense of just knowing some facts about Jesus. We're talking about that intimate, deep, personal knowledge, experiential knowledge, a knowledge that happens because we know who Christ is. We have seen him. We are growing in him. It's as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, oh, and that's exactly how the Greek puts it. Oh, it's a groaning sound. Oh, that I may know him. Do you long to know him? It is a relational knowledge. We look at this renewal and we see the standard is Jesus Christ. It says, after the image of him that created him. In other words, the standard of renewal is Jesus. He is the apex. He is the highest standard to which we as Christians grow toward here on earth. And so let's just recall here for a moment our past. As humans, we were created in the image of God. We are image bearers. We were originally constituted in such a way as to reflect the very image of God in true holiness and righteousness. And yet something happened. Sin came on the scene. And that image was grossly disfigured. And so while man still retained the image of God, the moral expression of that image has been damaged. Not erased, but effaced because of sin. And so because this image has been corrupted, there is some repair work that needs to be done on us, some renewal that has to happen. And that began the moment you were born again, and it continues throughout your sanctification as you are brought into greater conformity to Christ. Repair and renewal. It's a gradual restoring of the moral expression of God's image in us. And who is Christ? He is the ultimate expression of that image. As we learned in Colossians 1:15, He is the very image of the invisible God. So He is the standard of spiritual excellence, the image that we are growing up into. He is the one who shines forth God's glory. So the fact is, Christian, you have to preach to yourself this. The Holy Spirit within you is renewing you each moment, day by day. He is causing you to grow up, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:13, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So He is the ultimate aim. He is the attainment standard that we are growing up to and moving towards to and final completion of Christ. And so, as we've already learned here in Colossians, presently the reality is you are complete in Christ. That is fact. You need to keep preaching that to yourself, and yet we are in the process of moving toward that present reality. We are being made complete in Christ. We, the church, the collective, unified new man, is being renewed by knowing Christ. And as a result, the marred image is now becoming a conformed image, conformity to the image of Christ. We are looking more and more like Him in all of His spiritual excellencies, and how we speak with one another, how we talk with one another, our attitudes, our thoughts, everything about us is resembling Jesus Christ more and more. You look at a baby in a family, and they don't always initially look like someone else in the family. But given time, as they grow up, you start to see the resemblances more and more clearly. And you say, okay, now that person definitely belongs to this family. And that's how it ought to work for the children of God. As we grow in grace, people ought to look at us and say, okay, they are clearly resembling more and more their older brother, Jesus Christ. Scripture gives us this promise in 2 Corinthians 4:16, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And so Christ's image is being engraved upon us more deeply in all those areas, thoughts, words, deeds, attitudes, etc. Scripture also tells us, as we continue to look to Jesus in faith, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into His image from one degree of glory unto another degree of glory. In other words, there is an ever-increasing glory. We are being transformed. So here it is. Let me give it in sum. We were formed in the image of God. Sin came on the scene, and we were deformed. But now we are being transformed as we are being conformed to the image of Christ. Formed, deformed, transformed, conformed. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That is our story. That is our song. And now and forevermore, we will praise our Savior all the day long. Now, before leaving this point, let me make one other application that I believe needs to be emphasized. If we are to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and thus more and more be conformed to His image, how is that going to happen? It makes it quite clear in here. It's going to happen by knowledge, both an intellectual as well as an experiential knowledge of who Jesus is. The two must go together. And where is it that we are going to know Christ more and thus be conformed more to His image? It's going to be in the sacred Scriptures. The more that we delve into the written Word, the more clearly we're going to know and see Him who is the living Word, and as a result, begin to reflect His image more and more in our lives. The Bible is sufficient to do this. 2 Timothy 3:17 talks about how the Scriptures sufficiently equip the man or woman of God for every good work. So as Peter urges us in 1 Peter 2:2, we need to be like newborn babes that long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it, that is by the Bible, you may grow in respect to salvation. So let me ask you, are you in your life avid for the Word of God? Are you like a baby that's very avid in its pursuit of milk. We're definitely getting an object lesson in that right now with our two-month-old son. He will scream in the middle of the night to make sure he gets his milk, okay? Very avid. Do you cry out, do you scream for the Word of God to be there throughout the day, every day, daily in your life, individually feasting upon it? Folks, we need to daily be in the Word, individually and in our families. We need to be constantly under the preached Word, corporately in this place. Because if you do this, if you are in the Word, by God's grace, you know what's going to happen? You're going to see this renewal taking place. Individually and corporately, you are going to see unfold before your very eyes being conformed to the image of Christ. And by the way, let me say this is very important. It's critical that we recognize and see not only our individual renewal, but also see the collective renewal of the new man, collectively speaking, corporately speaking, which is the church. Because as you look around to the people in here and you get involved in their lives and you see them reflect the image of Christ more and more, that is going to help you more brightly, with greater intensification, reflect the image of Christ in your own life. We need one another. And that leads us to our last point. The church, the collective new man, is needed in order to put on the new man individually, as is highlighted in this final truth, verse 11, the relationships of the new man. Verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and is in all. So this verse speaks of our positional unity that we have in our new life in Christ. You see that very first word, where, it's pointing us back to the new man. And so every believer has an equal position in the new man, meaning the new man Christ, in the body of Christ, the church, regardless of ethnicity or ritual or culture or social status. It says, Christ is all and in all for the believer. And so Christ is everything for the child of God. He is complete sufficiency. He is all things, and He is in all believers. He is all things for the Christian, and He is in every Christian. The other night when visiting our sister AZ in the hospital, without any reference to this verse, one of the things she just spontaneously said a few times was simply this: Jesus is everything to me. I don't know what I would do without Him. He is everything to me. He is my all. That's the heart cry of the Christian. Christ is all to me. Now, you might want to note this. In verse 11, the little word all, the adjective all, is actually used twice there. And I just want to briefly note the gender of those two alls, because I think it's helpful for interpretation purposes. The first all in the Greek is known as a neuter gender. We don't have such a thing in English, but in Greek they do. It's kind of a neutral idea. Whereas the second adjective is a masculine adjective. What does that mean? Why is that helpful? Well, the first one is pointing us back to all things. So you might want to just write in beside all there, all things. That might help you to see the distinction being made here. So all things, all the spiritual riches provided by Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is our all in all. He is everything we need for new birth and growth as Christians. And so we don't need to look to the old things. We have all things in Christ. We don't have to look, as we studied earlier in chapters 1 and 2, we don't have to look to philosophy or legalisms or finding other mediators such as angelic mediators other than Christ. Christ is all that we need. And so here again we have Paul reminding us of our sufficiency in Christ. We are complete in Him. We don't have to look to all things, all other things. We don't have to look to our past religious tradition or social status or culture or anything else. Now, the second adjective for all here points to the various classes of mankind that are mentioned in verse 11. Greek, Jew, uncircumcised, circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, bond, free. And so in this case, Christ is in all, meaning he is in all believers, is the idea here, regardless of earthly status. So there are four different human distinctions that Paul is making here, and he's saying they're all erased by our completion in Christ, our new identity in Christ. In Christ, all racial, ceremonial, cultural, and social distinctions are removed. They're gone. Paul actually, in other portions of Scriptures, mentions other distinctions, such as gender, male, female, which is very much in the spirit of what he is saying in these verses as well. Now, he's probably making these remarks because, remember, these Gnostic heretics were quite arrogant, and they were very much exclusivist. They were all about the distinctions. They were all about the gnosis, being in the know, as to make one higher in a greater spiritual status than others. And so Paul is saying how Christianity presents a whole different paradigm of thought where all of these normal distinctions are erased and removed. Well, let's look at these, beginning with the first one, which is race. The first human distinction that Paul mentions deals with race. Now, probably be better to say ethnic or national distinction, because just as a matter of technicality, there really are not multiple races, right? There's only one race, the human race, which we all belong to. And yet, even today, we use the term race as synonymous with ethnicity. So we see a couplet here referring to ethnicity. It says Greek, Jew. And I think most of us understand this. Anyone who is not of the ethnicity of Jew or Jewish is considered a Gentile or a Greek. And I don't think anyone in here has a Jewish background. So by virtue of that, you are considered a Gentile. And as many of you are well aware, these Gentiles and Jews did not get along very well at all in the first century. They had nothing to do with one another. The Jews would not allow them to come into their homes. They would not buy the Gentile meat. Whenever they walked in Gentile territory, they would shake the dust off their robes and off their sandals. They had nothing to do with the Gentiles, and frankly, the Gentiles had nothing to do with them. They returned the sentiment. So only the gospel can break down this kind of racial barrier. The second human distinction Paul draws attention to is ceremonial. And the pair of terms here is circumcised or uncircumcised. And in most cases, this distinction was tied in with the nationality, with the ethnicity. In other words, if you were a Jewish, you would be of the circumcision. In other words, you would practice the ceremonial practice of circumcision. Of course, the exception being if you were born a Gentile and you converted to Judaism. Of course, the alternative to being of the circumcision was being of the uncircumcision. And at this time, this would have been all those who, instead of practicing the practices and ceremonies of Judaism, would have practiced the ceremonies of the pagan world. And of course, there were these Judaizers, again, that Paul was dealing with here, that prided themselves that they followed the custom, the ceremonies of circumcision as a way of making them more spiritually elite. And so again, only the gospel can break down this kind of religious ceremonial barrier. The third distinction that Paul puts a spotlight on deal with culture. And there are two cultural terms he gives here, barbarian and Scythian. Barbarian was the term basically used for anyone who was ignorant of the language or culture of the Romans and Greeks. And many people today, when they hear that word barbarian, they often think of it in terms that, somehow these people were less civilized than the Romans. And that's not necessarily the case. It just basically means they were different than the Romans, and the Romans thought they were less than them, and so they called them barbarians. They would basically sneer and say, well, that group of people over there are a bunch of barbarians. So the Romans, the Greeks, before them, would look down their nose at peoples unlike them and call them barbarians. And yet there was another group of people that they looked down their nose even further at, that they considered to be even more inferior, and it's this group of people called the Scythians. They were considered to be the lowest rung among the barbarians, a very crude, savage, ruthless people that roamed about in the regions of that day along the Black and Caspian Seas. They were called Scythians. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote this about them. He says, the Scythians delight in murdering people and are little better than wild beasts. Okay, so he clearly did not have a high opinion of these people. And again, only the gospel can break down this kind of barrier, in this case, a cultural barrier. Well, the fourth and final human distinction that Paul underscores here is the social status, bond or free. And so we're talking about economic, social standing here. Slaves or those who are free, and the way we would probably put it more today would be in terms of rich or poor. It's a matter of social status. And in the Roman world, of course, slaves were all over the place. A huge portion of the populace were in slavery. And of course, this was even a part of the church that was clearly seen in the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. Recall what Paul urged Philemon, how he was to view Onesimus. He says, don't view him any longer as a slave, but as a what? As a brother. And so only the gospel could break down such a social barrier. The story is told, true story is told, of an incident that happened in the arena at Carthage in AD 202. There was a very wealthy young Christian woman who was part of the nobility. And she, along with a slave girl by the name of Felicitas, the noble girl's name was Perpetua, and the slave girl's name was Felicitas. And they were both martyred for Christ together. And the story goes that as the wild beasts were about to approach them and to devour them, here was this noble woman and this slave girl, and they held hands together as the beasts tore them apart, unified in their love for the Savior. Only Christ can do that. We are one in Christ. All distinctions in the body are erased. And this is why Paul can write in Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. There's no spiritual advantage. There's no disadvantage in any of them. The important thing is that we look at one another as new creatures in Christ. And so I ask you, as you look around in here and to the broader body of Christ, do you see these people as new creations in Christ, as ones who have been set free by the gospel, the collective new man, the church? In Paul's day, the Greek believer was not less than the Jewish one, nor the uncircumcised believer less than the circumcised one. The barbarian was not less than the Scythian believer, or for that matter, less than the noble Romans. The bondman, the slave, the economically depressed, was not less than the wealthy free man. And so we must remind ourselves of this to this day as we view the new man, the body of Christ. You take the area of education, there are no educational distinctions in the body of Christ. The man with an eighth grade education is not less than the man who's got a master's degree, and vice versa. The blue-collar Christian is not less of a person than the white-collar executive, and vice versa. We are one in Christ. The Christian with an African ethnicity is not less than the person who has a white European ethnicity. The Asian is not less than the Hispanic, and vice versa. The Christian who doesn't have the same exact preferences and convictions as you do in regards to dress or entertainment or any of these other issues is not less than you, and vice versa. You are not less than them for having your preferences and your convictions. The young Christian is not less than the elderly Christian, and vice versa. The rural country Christian or church is not less than the suburban or the urban Christian or church. The single or divorced Christian is not less than the married Christian, and vice versa. The Christian couple without children is not less than the Christian couple with children, and vice versa. The Christian who lacks musical abilities and talents is not less than the Christian who is quite accomplished as a musician, and vice versa. The public school Christian is not less than the private or Christian or homeschool Christian, and vice versa. The Christian who's had a shady past before salvation is not less than the Christian who had a more protected environment growing up, and vice versa. And even athletically speaking, the Christian Red Sox fan is not less than the Christian Yankees fan, okay? And vice versa, all right? Selah, think on that one for a while, okay? Now, I say vice versa on all of these because if there is a group that we don't immediately identify with, it's very easy for us to think less of them. And even those groups of people that typically are thought of as more oppressed, disenfranchised, or marginalized, even they can have a wrongful pride in their status. I mean, for example, a poor, uneducated Christian could be quite prideful about being poor and uneducated, as if God loves them more than the educated and wealthy Christian, based off some kind of perception that the wealthy, educated Christian is kind of snooty or whatever adjective they want to use to describe that Christian, when it's not reality, it's just their perception. My point is this can affect all of us when it comes to people in the body of Christ that are not like us. And so part of putting on a new man is a change in our mindset in our relationships. And so, very practically speaking, one of the ways we put on the new man is putting off our old prejudices towards other people who are not exactly like us. And also, practically speaking, one of the ways that we demonstrate this in the body of Christ is not just hanging out with, fellowshipping with, getting involved in the lives of people just like us, but people of different ages, generations, backgrounds, preferences, etc. And I also say part of putting on the new man is not using our background, our ethnicity, or our culture, or economic standing, or any of these distinctions as an excuse for sinful practices. You know, I'm Irish, so therefore, you know, it is a proclivity there to drunkenness. You know, what can I say? And just blame it on the culture, as it were. Some people will talk about, well, this is just in my family background, and I just can't shake it loose. And so they use cultural elements or their background as an excuse for sin. This is invalid. We are to put on the new self and put off the flesh. And if we do this, the new man individually and in our families and as a church family, the collective new man, the church, it is going to shine so brightly in this dark world full of a bunch of old men. Because what does the world constantly do? The world is constantly segmenting society. And so if there is a place where if there is a group of people, new people, with a new identity in Christ, that despite all these vast differences and distinctions can come together in a genuine love for one another. Now, boy, that is something the world does not offer. It's not seen. It is unique. They will see that Christ is all and is in all. He is the great principle of our unity. It is in Him that all the distinctions between Christians, like little different distinct threads, beautifully weave together to form a beautiful tapestry. Or we could put it this way, all the different parts of the body of Christ come together to form a beautiful new man. A new man which reflects the image of the new Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, to whom all of us new men pledge our allegiance, for He is our everything. He is all. And it's that truth, that He is all and in all, that we unify around. Unity just for unity's sake could be rather hollow. Our unity is founded upon Christ. It's founded upon the gospel. And this is why we join together. He is everything because He is all the new man needs. He is sufficient. He supplies everything we need, both now in our Christian life and will for all of eternity. Christ is all, and we are complete in Him, no matter what our backgrounds or what our differences. And so may we see Him for who He is. And who is He? He is the head of the body, the church, the one worthy in all things to have the preeminence. So, dear Christian friend here tonight, I would urge us to see Him for who He truly is, to see His identity, and to see our identity in His identity. If a Christian is to live as the new man, he must dress himself in his new identity in Christ. Let's pray.